All right, well, it's been 2 weeks since we were last in Galatians. Chad preached on Galatians 5. And we've spent about 2.5 months in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we've been attending to what the Holy Spirit has had to say to us over that time. But tonight, we come to the end of Paul's letter in chapter 6. And I don't know if there's been a book that we've preached through recently that's really challenged me personally as much as Galatians has. And so I hope that it's challenged you as well over these 2.5 months. If you have a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 6. Whether it's on your phone or whether you have a physical Bible, go ahead and turn there. More than likely, after chapter 5, there is a space between 5 and 6, followed by a big number 6, and then a heading that says something like, "Bear one another's burdens." Raise your hand if you have that in your Bible, if you can see that. Okay. I want you to ignore that completely. Okay, ignore the space, ignore the big six, ignore the headline, because this is an interconnected whole. What Paul has been saying in chapter 5 flows into what he's saying in chapter 6. It's not like if you're familiar with the old Monty Python bit, and now for something completely different. Paul is tying these things together. What he said in 5 is going right into 6. So chapter 5 ends with these verses. He says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So Paul has life in the Spirit on his mind. Life in the Spirit that leads to unity in the church. And then, not switching topics to something else, he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So Paul was talking about life in the Spirit and its outflow into the community. Now remember Chad's sermon from 2 weeks ago, and he said that the fruit of the Spirit is a team sport. We can't really exhibit the fruit of the Spirit solo. We require one another to really live out the fruit of the Spirit. Well, now Paul addresses what to do when someone is caught in a transgression. And a transgression basically is a sin that is knowingly committed. You know it's a sin and you do it anyway. And I think Paul has in mind those works from the flesh in chapter 5. Some of the obvious on their face sins like drunkenness and sexual immorality, but also those sins of community infighting that were in the middle there in chapter 5. Now, it would be great if we all only ever displayed the fruit of the Spirit, wouldn't it? That would be great, but we don't. There can be sin in the community. And yes, even this one. If you're new, it's true. There can be sin in this community too. So what do we do when someone is caught in a transgression? Well, Paul says that that person who Jesus died for and whose sin is forgiven in his name is to be restored with gentleness, not shunned, not made to feel like they need to earn forgiveness. Their forgiveness has already been given through the cross of Jesus. Now, they may need to earn back trust, but they don't need to earn forgiveness. Amen? Paul says that they're to be restored by those who are spiritual. Well, what does that mean? I think in the immediate context, what Paul is saying is that those who are spiritual are those whose lives are full of the fruit of the Spirit. And so someone who's characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and all the rest has the right heart to agree that this is sin, and then restore that person with gentleness. They're in touch with their own failings. They're in touch with the ways in which they know they fall short. They know that they're not above this brother or sister who has been caught in a transgression. And somebody who doesn't have that kind of heart, somebody who does think they're above somebody who's caught, Paul says that they had better watch out, because that same temptation can very easily boomerang right back to them, and they could end up in the exact same place. Verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So how do we bear one another's burdens, thus fulfilling the law of Christ, which, if you remember from the previous chapter, is to love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, we bear one another's burdens by walking with each other as Christ is formed in us. We walk with each other as Christ is formed in us. Remember, Paul said in 4:19, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Christ is being formed in all of us. And it's often a very messy process. It's not like a personal growth plan or a 7-step plan that you get a certificate afterward, you've done the thing, and you have the credential showing that you've done the thing. Some patterns of unlikeness to Christ die very hard. And that can cause burdens in our lives. Those can cause real consequences and real burdens for us and for those around us. Maybe you have a pattern of anger, and your anger just goes off pretty quickly, and your wife and your kids just don't know how to react to you when you're steamed. Or maybe you're scared to take responsibility, and so you flake out whenever anybody is depending on you to do something. Or maybe you look at others' lives and you can only see how God has blessed them but not blessed you in that same way. And so you nurture a kind of bitterness that makes it hard for you to get close to anybody. Those are burdens that we carry. And in the body of Christ, we bear one another's burdens. So think of those that you're closest to in the church. You know their pitfalls just as they know their pitfalls. You pray with them and for them. You encourage them. You point out growth that they themselves may not see. You remind them of the gospel, and not just when they fail. You remind them of the gospel and its truth all the time. You help practically when it's appropriate to do so. You're not too good or too important to be in the midst of the messes that they make of their lives, in their brokenness and their unlikeness to Christ. And yet you still believe that the Spirit of Jesus dwells in them and is working in their own heart where they really live to make them like Jesus inside and out. Love bears all things and hopes all things, and you come alongside them in that love. That's what I think it means to bear one another's burdens. We accompany one another as Christ is formed in us. Does that make sense? But Paul also says in verse 5 that each will have to bear his own load. So how do you reconcile that? Bear one another's burdens, but each will have to bear his own load. I think that means that at the end of the day, each person is responsible for their own life. Each person is responsible for their own life. We accompany them in the negative consequences of their actions, but we don't step in and rescue them from the consequences. Because as hard as it is to say, a lot of times the consequences are an important part of our growth. The consequences make us face reality. We can't turn from it. Verse 6. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Paul is still thinking about life in the flesh and life in the Spirit, those two opposite paths. We're always sowing to one kind of life or the other. We're always sowing to one kind of life or the other, making these constant deposits in the soil of our everyday lives. And God will not be mocked, meaning that God's created the universe according to certain principles. You can't cram for growth and maturity any more than you can expect to harvest in the fall without planting in the spring and the summer. If we sow to life in the flesh, we'll reap the poisonous crops of dissension in the community and strife and wreckage. But if we sow to the Spirit, taking intentional action to become people of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, we will experience the kind of life that Jesus himself had and that he intends for us to have. Amen? It isn't easy. It's a cruciform life, one which we bear each other's burdens. But that's why we can't grow weary in doing good. As Paul says in verse 9, farmers plant seed in the faith that a harvest will come. And we give ourselves to doing good works in faith, not just in the church, but also outside the church, doing good works in faith. And that could be serving in the community. It could be giving to charity. But we also especially focus first on the household of faith. We focus on the church. Verse 11, kind of an odd verse that comes after this. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Some think that Paul might have had an eyesight problem and that's why he wrote really large. I don't think that's it. I think this is Paul's way of saying, pay attention. I want you to pay attention to what follows. I cannot make any clearer what I am about to write. What follows is bolded, italicized, and underlined, and in 72-point type. So pay attention. And what is it? Well, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. It's a clear warning against circumcision, and this has popped up throughout Paul's letter to the Galatians. But Paul says that even those who have been circumcised don't keep the whole law. They don't really care about keeping the whole law. Only the bits that they thought was maybe most important. But remember, Paul said earlier in the letter in chapter 3, he said, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you're going to be justified by keeping the law, then you have to keep every single bit of it. You don't get to pick and choose what you want to obey. And Paul says these troublers don't even keep all of the law. They don't intend to. But they insist on circumcision as a box that has to be checked. And having the Galatian Christians circumcised would allow these troublers to boast. They could boast by saying, yeah, these Gentiles, they follow Jesus, but they're really one of us now because they've been circumcised. We've got them wearing the right jersey now. They were kind of confused before, but we've got them wearing the right jersey now. Keeping all the rest of the law isn't as important as circumcision because that's the badge that shows you're in. That's what really counts, they would boast. And Paul says, no, it doesn't. Verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So what's Paul going to boast in? Not his credentials, not his authority as an apostle, not his accomplishments. He's going to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you boast in the cross? The cross is the place where all boasting ends. The cross is Jesus' work. It's not our work. And that's Paul's point. He's not going to boast of anything in himself. Only Jesus' finished work on the cross and God raising him from the dead. That's what he's going to boast in. Paul says the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the full title. He is Jesus, the Christ, the King, and he is the Lord of the whole world, even all creation. And yet, he gave himself in love to deliver sinners like Paul and us from the present evil age. For Paul, the cross was never a theory. You may be familiar with atonement theories, exactly what happened on the cross, what was transacted. For Paul, the cross was never a theory. It was the outpouring of divine love, calling forth total commitment in return. That's how Paul saw the cross. The cross is the standard by which Paul interacts with the world. Paul says the world has been crucified to him and he to the world. In case we haven't gotten it by now, it's clear that we follow a crucified Lord as his crucified disciples. By world, I don't think Paul's referring to God's good creation. I don't think he's referring to the physical world that we delight in. But rather, I think a good definition for world is the life of human society organized under the power of evil. I think that's a better way to think of the world, the way that the gospel writers and how Paul and other writers typically use the word, the life of human society organized under the power of evil. It's God's creation in rebellion against its creator. It's what refuses to come under his loving authority. There are structures and there are systems of meaning and power in our world that claim authority over us and demand that we conform to them. When I was 13, I moved to a new city and a new school. I didn't know anybody. And I made a couple of friends pretty early on. And I knew that these were not necessarily the cool kids in the school. But I played baseball, and through playing baseball, I got to know some of the cool kids in the school. And after the cool set had accepted me, I stopped hanging around with those first friends that I had made and didn't treat them in the same way that I had treated before. And it's something that even 35 years later, it's embarrassing and it's shameful to think about how I treated those kids who had befriended me at the first. But that's the world's influence, and I was a sucker for it. When there are cool kids and there are not cool kids, whether in schools or neighborhoods or even grown-ups in the church, that's the world imposing its structure and demanding that we conform to it. Or when a man is enticed to cut corners or to fudge numbers in order to get ahead or to keep his job, that's the world insisting that that man play its game. Or when sexual taboos are lifted so that anything goes and we're pressured to celebrate it, to celebrate what God calls wickedness, that's the world flexing its muscles and insisting that we conform to it. And the world relentlessly tries to squeeze us into its mold all day, every day, through every form of media and in just about every social gathering. And you can limit your exposure to the world. You can cut off media. You can be wise about devices. No devices till a certain age. No social media. Carefully choosing who your kids are around. All good and wise tactics. I support them all. But the world will always be there. It'll always be outside your door, so to speak. The world's not going away. So how do you beat that? Well, I think Paul gives us the key in one of his other letters. In Romans 12:2, and I'm sure you've heard this before. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that means to fundamentally understand yourself in a different way. It means to fundamentally understand yourself as belonging to Jesus. Belonging to Jesus and not to the world. You have to fundamentally understand yourself as belonging to Jesus and not to the world. And Paul's already spelled out what this looks like for us in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how Paul fundamentally understood himself. That's how Paul walked in the world without being of the world. And do you ever get the sense with Paul that he was afraid of the world? That he just kind of cowered against the world and just kind of hoped to avoid its notice? I don't think so. I think Paul stepped high, wide, and plentiful throughout his days. But how did he do it? How could he do it? When everyone else is playing the world's game and you're not, you're going to make enemies. And Paul did. He seemed to kind of have a talent for making enemies. Made a lot of them. I think he could stride through the world because he said, and he knew, I'm already dead. I'm already dead. I've been crucified with Christ. The world did its absolute worst to Jesus, and God raised him from the dead and got the last laugh. What can the world dangle before me to make me unfaithful to the one who loved me and gave himself for me? The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. That's how we live in the world without being of the world. As the king's body on earth and agents of redemption. The world had no real appeal for Paul. There was nothing the world could offer him that could compare with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not its prestige, not its pleasures, not its promises of protection and security. It was all just empty compared with knowing this humble king who gave his life on a Roman cross to bring forward a new day of freedom. That's what Jesus did. And that's why Paul says nothing else counts but a new creation, because that's what Jesus died to bring forward. Verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The calendar is turned, and the new day is here. Through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. And if you're a new creation living in a new day, what does the world really have for you? What can it really offer you that you don't already have? Verse 16, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. By faith in Christ, you are a new creation in Christ. And Paul says that all such people are the Israel of God. They are the true family of God. And that's why I asked for the passage that Steve read to be read earlier, Matthew 12. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. If you are in Christ, you are part of the Israel of God. You are part of the Messiah's family. And you are becoming what God always intended for Israel to become. Amen. The sad irony for the Galatians is that the troublers are saying that Gentile Christians need to be circumcised in order to become part of the Israel of God. But Paul has said all that does is it severs you from Christ. It severs you from being part of the Israel of God. Verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Two things we don't want to miss as Paul ends this letter. First, he calls them brothers. And he has been rather terse with them in this letter. He said that he's in the anguish of childbirth because of these Galatians and that he's perplexed by them. But they're brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not abandoning them, and he's going to continue to bear their burdens as Christ is formed in them. But his last line also points to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the full title. And I think the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is a shorthand way of telling the whole gospel story and that it's all a free gift. God coming to our rescue to deliver us from slavery to sin is a free gift. Jesus giving himself in love on the cross is a free gift. The Spirit indwelling us individually and as a church is a free gift. And living in a new day as a new creation, free from the power of the world, is a free gift. And so Paul closes by praying God's grace to them, that they may live in the world, but not of it. If there's one thing I want to emphasize tonight as far as a takeaway, I think that this text is an invitation for us to embrace the cross anew, and in a way that maybe you never have before. There's a lot to know about the cross and exactly what happened, what was transacted on the cross. Again, those atonement theories, as theologians call them. But as I said earlier, the cross was never a theory for Paul. The cross was the outpouring of Jesus' faithful love, and Paul received it. He received that love. And then, having received Jesus' faithful love, he was crucified to the world. He gave his total faithfulness in return and considered the world to be nothing to him. And we do the same because, as John says, we love because he first loved us. He loved, we receive his love, and then we live faithfully in response. So I think this means two things, and both invite us to embrace the cross anew. And the first one is to receive God's love in the cross. Many of us try to live faithfully to God. We seek to be his people by becoming a part of a church, and by reading his word and seeking him in prayer and raising godly kids and serving in the community and in the church. But it's very hard and maybe impossible to do those things without receiving the love of God in the cross, without being grounded in the love that God showed us by sending his Son. The Father sent his Son to rescue us, and the Father knew that his Son would give his life to rescue us. There's no higher act of love that God can show us than what he did in sending Jesus and Jesus' death on the cross. Nothing else that God can do to show his love in a more definitive way. Romans 5:8, Paul says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when we're grounded in this love, we respond with faithfulness. And that's the other dimension of embracing the cross anew. And that's to let love crucify you to the world. It's not a matter of just stealing our nerves, but letting love crucify us to the world. When we receive God's love in Jesus' cross, when we really live there and receive, we live crucified to the world. All the ways that the world wants to squeeze us into its mold will have no appeal to us. Paul was continually amazed at the love that was shown to him in Jesus' cross. And so it wasn't hard for him to be crucified to the world. He lived in that love, and that's where we need to live, is in that love. That's where it all starts and ends. We're going to come to the table shortly, which reminds us every week of this amazing love that has been given to us. And then Chad's going to lead us in a closing song after communion. And if the Spirit is doing something in your heart, I just ask that during communion or during that song that you spend some time praying, spend some time listening, spend some time attending to what the Spirit is telling you in your heart. You can come down front if you like, no pressure to do that, but if you like to do that, to do business with God, feel free to come down to the front. But for now, we're going to come to the table and we're going to turn our eyes upon Jesus and his wonderful cross and receive that love anew. Amen. Amen.